Good morning again. Today we are finishing up our series on that's been connected to the Reformation, which was 500 years ago, at least one of the main events, Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg. And we've been talking about the five solas, sola scriptura, sola fide, only faith, only grace, only Christ, and only to God's glory. And then last week, we talked about semper reformanda, which means always reforming, always being reformed, actually, because it's a work of God. And today we're going to close off the series by talking about our outreach rooted in the Reformation. And then I won't be here next week, and then in 2 weeks we'll start our Advent series. I'd like to read with you Matthew 28, a very familiar passage of Scripture that's, at least in terms of Matthew, as Matthew reports it, some of the last words of Jesus before he left his disciples and left this earth and went back to heaven. So Matthew 28, and we'll start with verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And let's pray a moment before we start. Lord, would you help us to be awed again by your work through the centuries, and also by the fact that you have called us to continue that work. And would you inspire us again where we need to be inspired? Would you speak to our hearts where we are today? Would you comfort and would you strengthen and would you encourage where that is needed? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The topic for today is the Reformation and Missio Dei. Does anyone have an idea what Missio Dei is? It's not that hard. Pardon? I heard it. The mission of God, exactly. The old Latin way, the mission of God. This is a term that's been around for quite a while, but actually, and Dwight, you'll appreciate this, was kind of formalized and put in the theology by Karl Barth. He was one of the main guys who developed this idea of the mission of God. But it's the idea that God is a missionary God, that he is always undertaking action and moving into the world. You see that all through the Old Testament and all through the New Testament, in this world that God created, and he created lovely and beautiful, and that got broken, God doesn't stay at a distance. He always moves. He always takes action. He always sends himself. He sent his Son. He sends his Holy Spirit into the world. And then he calls the church and sends the church out to do the same thing. Now, through the centuries, through the last couple of centuries anyway, this whole idea of Missio Dei has had several different emphases. One kind of emphasis is where the job of Christians is to go out into the darkness of the world and tell the Gospels so that people can repent and come to Christ, receive Christ as their Savior, and go to heaven when they die. There's also a cultural aspect to it. There has been, where we're sent out to bring the good things from our Western culture and our Western Christianity into the world, or as an expansion of the church. Sometimes Missio Dei has been seen as an expansion of the church. And sometimes it's just the way the world would be transformed into becoming the kingdom of God. So it's had a whole bunch of different meanings. I wanted to reflect for you with just a little bit on the history of missions. And I should tell you, you probably know this if you know me at all, but having had a rather lengthy career in missions, this is a topic that's near and dear to my heart, so I'm watching the clock relatively closely. But you know, in the first century after Christ, the first missionary of the Christian church was the Apostle Paul, who went out into the Mediterranean world of that time and ended up in Rome and wanted to go to Spain, and we're not sure whether he ever made it in Spain. What's less known, of course, is that the gospel went out to the Far East, out to places like India and China, and it also went into North Africa, and it certainly into Ethiopia. And then Christianity was part of the Roman Empire for the first couple hundred years, and you've probably heard of Constantine, who was the Roman emperor who, in a fairly dramatic way, at least according to the story, was converted. And he legalized not just Christianity, but all religions. Christianity had been a fairly persecuted religion through the first couple of centuries after Christ. And Constantine legalized Christianity and actually became himself a patron of the Christian faith because that was the faith that he adhered to. So he had all kinds of churches built, supported the church in all kinds of ways, promoted Christians to high-ranking offices, and basically made Christianity the official religion of the empire, at least as long as he was emperor. That was around the end of the 300s. In the 1,000 years or so that happened after that, a lot happened in that time, of course, missionaries went out from the Roman Empire, from the Roman Catholic Church, primarily to West Europe, to England, to Ireland. Who was the Irish missionary? Anybody know? St. Patrick was the Irish missionary. St. Willibrord went to the Netherlands. Boniface went to the German tribes. And Augustine of Canterbury went to England. So in all these places, there are very, very old churches that go back to like 900 AD, 1000 AD. Cindy and I have been in a couple of them. Perhaps others of you have also. So there was this missionary movement that happened in the 1,000 years between Constantine and the Reformation. And one of the other things that you'll know right away when I mentioned it that was happening around this time as we're getting close to the Reformation was the Crusades. The Muslims, of course, the religion of Islam was founded in the late 600s, had taken over North Africa, had come across Turkey, and had come into Spain. And so there was this struggle between Western Europe and Islam. And then, of course, the Crusades, at least some of the Crusades, where armies and armies were sent to Jerusalem to free Jerusalem and the Holy Land from Islam, from Muslim control. And that was all considered to be missionary work, because missionary work was not only spiritual, but very closely tied to the political and economic world in which they lived. And then, of course, right around the time of the Reformation was this time of exploration of the world with the great explorers, Christopher Columbus, obviously, and the whole list that we all learned in junior high school, and I pretty well promptly forgot. Magellan was one of them. And those of us who are reading and fairly connected with the Christian Reformed Church will be aware of what's called the Doctrine of Discovery, which was a declaration by the Pope in 1493, in which he stated that any land not inhabited by Christians was available to be discovered, claimed, and exploited by Christian rulers. He declared that the Catholic faith and the Christian religion be exalted and everywhere increased and spread, and that the health of souls be cared for, and that barbarous nations be overthrown and brought to the faith itself. So here's another whole aspect of the, quote, missionary movement, where the explorers went out and basically took over and conquered lands and conquered peoples and felt that they had the right to insist that those peoples become Christians. And if they didn't, of course, they were usually in pretty big trouble. So all of those things and all those swirls of activities were happening in the world right at the time of the Reformation. And now we can go to the next slide, Christopher. Thanks. Missions and the Reformation is obviously a complex topic, but there are basically two lines of thought. One line of thought, which is a little bit in the minority, is that there really arose quite a bit of mission work out of the Reformation, primarily as people like Calvin and Luther taught and trained their theological students. These men, they were all men, went out and then did evangelism work in mostly countries around Europe, not so much out into the rest of the world. That's kind of a minority opinion. The majority opinion is that rooted in the Reformation itself, there was not a lot of mission activity. That was due to a couple of things. Some of that was sociological. The churches were busy pulling away from the Roman Catholic Church, reading the Bible for themselves, and trying to think, who are we? I've been in the Roman Catholic Church my whole life. That was the ark of salvation. Now I'm not in the Roman Catholic Church. Do I still baptize my babies, or do I wait till they're adults? And what do we think about communion? And what do we think about the other sacraments? And how do we rule ourselves as churches? So there wasn't a lot of attention paid to the work of missions. And in addition to that, and I think this is probably relatively accurate, if you know anything about Calvinism, you know that Calvinism particularly focused very much on the sovereignty of God and predestination. God is in heaven, and he's choosing who will be saved. And if God's doing that work anyway, why in the world do we need to do anything? God is going to do what he's going to do. So kind of rooted in a theology, there wasn't a whole lot of mission effort that went out of the Reformation. That changed when a group of people came away from particularly the Lutheran Church and the influence of Calvinism and started a movement that we call Pietism. Anybody heard that word? A few people have. The Pietists were a group of people that in different forms in different countries, but they felt that the Lutherans and the Calvins and the Calvinists and the Roman Catholics were too formal and too intellectual, too stiff, to put it in modern terms, too dry, too boring. And so they developed a relationship with God and a relationship with Jesus that was more of an experiential one. They read the Bible for themselves. They talked about being in relationship with Jesus. They talked about the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. They were committed to personal piety and personal devotion. It became a little bit individualistic. The Lutherans and the Calvinists were still heavily influenced by the Roman Catholic Church, so we did things as a group. We were a church together. These people were pulling away from that and saying, no, it's primarily about me and my individual relationship with God through Christ. And that resulted in, starting in the 16, 1700s and moving on, that resulted really in the missionary movement. At a meeting of Baptist leaders in the late 1700s, a newly ordained minister stood to argue for the value of overseas missions. So imagine this. There's a meeting of the church in the late 1700s, and they're going about their business, and some young, fiery missionary stands up and says, you know what? God has called us to be missionaries. We need to go out to the, like the Great Commission, we need to go out to all the four corners of the world and tell the gospel. An older minister stood up and interrupted him and said, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." And out of that environment, out of that way of thinking, came William Carey. William Carey was a formal Anglican, but became converted at a relatively young age. He was apprenticed to a cobbler. Christopher, you know what a cobbler is? Shoe repairer. And he was working in his as an apprentice to a cobbler, and started to learn Greek, started to read the New Testament, and got a vision for missions. He also saw some other church organizations getting involved in missions. So he began to talk and to write about missions. And he believed that Jesus' great commission applied to all Christians of all times. And he got very angry at the people in his churches for being so passive. He said, "Multitudes sit at ease and give themselves no concern for the far greater part of their fellow sinners, who to this day are lost in ignorance and idolatry." And in 1792, he organized a missionary society, and at its inaugural meeting, he preached a sermon with the call, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." Anybody ever heard that before? Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. So William Carey, together with a friend of his who was had been a surgeon, took their families and got on a boat and went to India. And he served in India for, I believe, 41 years. And he had a very, very tough time of it. His friend who had gone with him dropped off quite quickly, and he was there alone and just in very great stress and strain. His early years in India particularly were just miserable. He himself contracted malaria. His five-year-old son died of dysentery, and that became too much for his wife, whose name was Dorothy. Her mental health deteriorated. She suffered delusions, accusing Carey of adultery and threatening him with a knife. This is one of the first missionary wives. She eventually had to be confined to a room and physically restrained. "This is indeed the valley of the shadow of death to me," Carey wrote. But then he added, "But I rejoice that I am here, notwithstanding, and that God is here." And Carey was very influential in preaching the gospel in India, although there weren't all that many people that were actually converted by his ministry, but also getting involved in the social issues of the land of India at that time, the caste system and the treatment of women and the treatment of poor people, and so forth. But what he left behind was this whole legacy of missionaries and mission organizations who got enthused about missions because of what William Carey had done. Some of these names you'll recognize: Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, David Livingston, and many, many others, who got on ships and went around the world, to Africa, to South America, to Asia, went on land and started establishing mission stations and preaching and building churches. And this whole missionary movement, particularly in the 1800s and early 1900s, just spread like wildfire around the world. Just a little brief review of how missions developed and the role, the slight role of the Reformation in that. Now, I've mentioned already that I have a fairly high interest and commitment to missions. It's been a part of my whole adult life. And as I look back on some of the things and people that have influenced my missionary career, that's been really since some of those people, one of them, the first one I'm going to mention, lived about 100 years ago. There have been some huge, huge changes in the thinking about missions over the last 100 years. And I wanted to just touch on a couple of them with you, number one, because they're important, and number two, because they've really had an influence on me. The first one is Roland Allen. Anybody here ever heard of Roland Allen? A few people have. Roland Allen lived 100 years ago, and actually, I forgot what country he was in. Do you remember? No, I don't either. I should know that. It slipped my mind. But you probably know that in the 1800s was the period of colonialization, where Western European countries went to particularly countries in Africa, but also South America and the Far East, and colonized and took over those countries to a very great extent. And the missionaries were doing that too. And they were going, and they were preaching, and you can go on to the next slide, thanks. They were going, and they were preaching, and they were building churches, and they were keeping control of those churches. So you'd have this missionary enclave, usually white, in that time mostly Europeans, but some Americans. And they would keep the structures of the church under their control for decades and decades and decades. And not always and for everybody and to the same extent, but generally the feeling behind that was the natives, I'll just use that word, are not capable of running their own churches and organizations. We need to be there to do that for them. And Roland Allen, in a very seminal book, a book that just changed all kinds of thinking, said, no, we don't have to be in control anymore. It doesn't matter anything about the educational level or whatever cultural differences there are. If someone has come to Christ and is filled with the Spirit of God, and if a group of Christians is like that, they can do it. And our job as missionaries is to get out as soon as we can. And so that's why he wrote a book called Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours. We want Paul's theology, he said, and we want his results, but we don't do his methods. What was his methods? He went, he preached, he started a church, and he left. And this was hugely influential for me, particularly when I went to Nigeria 40 years ago. Because we were right in that process of moving out of control of all the organizations that missionaries had started, starting back in 1919. We're pulling back from all of those things and turning over the power to make decisions, and particularly the financial power, to the local church, all rooted in Roland Allen. The second person, or not the second person, the second thing that had a huge influence on me was the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization. The first one, I believe, was held in July of 1974. The motto was, the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world. And one of the things that came out of this conference was the idea of contextualization. The idea, and it didn't start there, of course, it had already been around, but it was kind of formalized and articulated in more clear ways. The idea was that other cultures, and I'm saying it real simplistically, other cultures do not have to become Western European or American in order to be Christian. It is possible to worship God and to be a child of God if you're not sitting in a church building or taking a collection or having an organ or singing What a Friend We Have in Jesus or having a minister at the front with his robe or whatever it is. It's possible to retain your culture and be Christian. And it just had huge influence on the whole missionary world. Again, these movements were already going on, but this put words to them. And so it certainly at the beginning, and hopefully all through, but certainly at the beginning of my missionary career, one of our goals was, okay, what is the culture here? How does that culture understand the gospel? And how can we speak and preach and live the gospel in a way that gives that culture the freedom to understand it in its own way? Very, very significant piece of influence. And the next one is a person you've heard from me before. Leslie Newbegin was himself a missionary in India for 40 years. And came back to England and realized that England was also a mission field by this time. And I learned basically two things from him. Both of them you've heard before. One is election. Remember I mentioned earlier that election was one of the reasons why missions didn't happen in the Reformation, because a lot of the Lutherans and Calvinists thought election means God is choosing out of the world those who will be his children, and he will do it. So why do I need to get involved? Leslie Newbegin said, that's not election. Election is not God choosing me to escape this world and go to heaven. Election is God choosing me to be the one that he's going to send into the world. The movement of election in the Reformation is from the world up into heaven. According to Newbegin, the biblical movement of election is from heaven down through a person into the world. It's a different, opposite movement. Not that the other one isn't true. It's there. But the fundamental reason why the Bible talks about election is because God says, look, I want to reach John. In order to reach John, I need Joe. I'm not going to reach John myself. I need Joe to reach John. And that's the movement. We're called, said Newbegin, we're called not to a special privilege, but to a special responsibility. And really, that just reverses all kinds of things. And the second one is, and you've heard this from me before, so I won't spend hardly any time on it, the church is a colony. Okay? Church is not a lifeboat saving people from a sinking Titanic. The church is a colony placed on earth to show the world what the kingdom of God really should look like. And that changes everything also. Leslie Newbegin, very, very important person for me. And then the last 20 years, 30 years probably, the whole idea of church planting has come to be very important. The idea is that evangelism happens at its best when new churches are planted. And in areas like here in Broomall, or in Philadelphia, or in Amsterdam, the Netherlands, where there's also a church on every corner, at least used to be an open church on every corner, the church people are all saying, why do we need new churches? We're here. And this movement is saying, you guys can't do it. We need new churches planted that are focused on reaching the culture and reaching the people of our time in which they live and in the language they understand. You established churches probably can't do it. That change is probably too great. It's not always true in every instance, but in general, that was the thinking. So a lot of us, 30 years ago, 25 years ago, got involved in church planting. And it didn't matter if there were already 1,000 churches in a town or in a neighborhood or a city. Church planting was the way to go. But that also had a huge influence on me. And then more recently, there's a whole movement happening now, moving away from drawing people into the church Here's another movement thing. In general, through the centuries, the church has said, we want the people outside of the church to come into the church. And you can move on to the next slide. Thanks. We want people from outside to come on. Even church planting says that. I go to Amsterdam or I go to San Francisco or I go to Philadelphia and I plant a new church and I have a worship on Sunday morning. And what I'm hoping is that people from the community will come into the church. Missional living, being present as church, says no, the movement is the other way. We're not calling people primarily into the church building on Sunday morning. We're going out into the community, and we're being, by the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, the presence of Christ in the community. We're sharing him in all the ways that we live. Doesn't mean we don't do Sunday morning anymore, and it doesn't mean we don't want people to come in Sunday morning. But our fundamental movement is this way again. It matches with Leslie Newbegin's idea about election. I don't know if this is interesting at all. It's interesting to me, of course. But just wanted to give you some broad strokes of what's been happening in the movement of missions over the centuries, but especially over the last 40, 50, 60 years, because a ton of stuff has happened. There's a ton of creative thinking going on. There are these missional-type churches springing up all over the world, and particularly all over the United States, and people are doing all kinds of creative stuff, all with the idea of Missio Dei, that God is ascending God. And the way he has set things up is he's chosen me and he's chosen us to be his messengers, to go into the world wherever we are and however we can do it to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now there's another element about missions that I haven't mentioned yet. Well, I've touched on a little bit with William Carey, but this played a huge role for me personally. And it was the whole idea of sacrifice. That mission work involved being willing to give up your life for the cause of Christ. It was so important to go into the world and bring the gospel that you were to be ready to give up your life. And I wanted to just focus on that just a little bit this morning to kind of move from maybe a little bit of an academic kind of a thing into something that may touch us a little bit. Most of you know that in January of 1956, five young missionaries were killed by Alca Indians in South America, and the country escapes me. I think it was Ecuador, but I'm not 100% sure. It was Ecuador, yes. They were moving into a jungle tribe called the Alca Indians, and this was a new thing in missions. They were using a little plane to fly over and to look at the villages and see where the people were, and even to communicate. Nate Saint, the pilot, had developed a method of dropping a bucket down on a rope from the plane, and then he was able to circle the plane in such a way that the bucket would stay stable, so that whatever was in the bucket, like an axe or other kinds of tools, could be removed by the people in the villages. And they did that for a while, and finally, when they thought they had good contact with this tribe, which was known as a very hostile tribe, no one ever went in there. If you went in there and you weren't part of their tribe, basically they killed you. So after, I don't know, weeks or months, they finally decided they should make physical contact. So they landed their plane on a riverbed, on a sand bank next to a river, spent a couple days there. I think they had to fly in a couple times because the plane only held two or three people. There were five of them. And then after a few days, they were attacked by the Alca Indians, and all of them were speared to death. And I have a clip here of a few minutes long of the memorial service that was held a week after their deaths. And the reason why I'm showing it is, number one, because of the audio, because of what you're going to hear, but also there are just some images which will give you an idea. And remember that the images are now 60 years ago, so they're not exactly the most modern modern images. But it's just a very moving memorial to the sacrifice that these men made. So listen to it, even though it's kind of old-fashioned language. I think someplace he uses the word savages, which we wouldn't use anymore. Try to ignore that stuff and try to get through to the heart of what, I don't even know who it is, but the person who's leading at this memorial service.
On the shores of that little river that few of us have ever seen, there has been left the remains of this small missionary aviation plane. Nearby, the common grave in which our fallen comrades have been buried. No greater monument could ever be erected by any government or any group of men than the simple testimony that that plane, stripped of its fabric and yet still standing there, shall give as long as it lasts and as long as that river flows. There is only one right and satisfying explanation for what happened out there in Operation Auca. Just 1 week ago, it is on the high spiritual elevation of love of Christ and of his gospel more than the love of self. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy tender keeping, we rest on thee. And in thy name we go. We rest in thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the glory. Thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors, we rest with thee through endless days. This is the glory of the Christian. This is the triumph of the gospel. They would have it no other way, I'm sure. And I believe I speak for their wives and their children when I say this. May we ask ourselves this challenging question as we leave this time honoring their memory. Are we prepared as they were? Do we have the courage that was born in their hearts? By faith in Jesus Christ? Do we have the courage to go back into life with all of its dangers and problems and difficulties? The only way that we can face life prepared to be offered up is to know the same Christ that they knew personally, intimately, with all the hot devotion of their hearts. Young men, strong men, trained and prepared men. The world will ask the question, were they fools to throw away their lives? They knew what they were doing. And if they had it to do all over again, knowing them as we do, we know they'd go right back. This is the challenge. From the lives of these young men, faithful warriors of the cross of Jesus Christ, to you and me, may we go from this place not with a sense of emotion or even admiration, but with a deep sense of longing to know Christ personally as our Savior through His shed blood on the cross, as intimately, as personally as these men did. Thus be able to say, like that battle-scarred warrior centuries ago, I too am ready, ready to be offered.
Something in your life worth dying for? And is that Jesus? And I imagine that God isn't calling most of us to Ecuador. But we do have our places to go. Might even be within our most intimate relationships. Or whatever. Is there, in addition to our theology and our well-organized way of living and our wealth and our comfort, is there somewhere in us this kind of a fire? Because that's really what the Reformation was about. Luther got grasped by this fire, and Calvin and William Carey and Leslie Newbegin and these five men. And particularly I want to say to the young people, as you're growing up and going through school and making your changes and making your decisions about life, is there something that grabs you, that is a fire burning in you? Is there something that you're willing to die for, to give your life for, or is your whole life going to be focused on what you need and what you want? If God exists, and if he loves us, then he wants nothing more than to reach into this broken world and touch and heal and restore and renew and recreate. And the way he's chosen to do it is through people like you and me. And I can tell from my own personal experience, with all of the mistakes and stupidities, there's no better thing to give your life for than to this God and this Jesus and this mission, the Missio Dei.